Now turn, please, to the Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, a wonderful chapter, we'll read all of it. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, Come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we came to the final book in the Bible, and tonight we come to the final chapter, and indeed the penultimate sermon in this series. Bible trees, an unusual topic for ministry, maybe, but one which I trust and pray has been to our mutual profit and spiritual blessing. It is often the case in a small area of woodland that there are some trees which have a particular prominence, maybe a large solitary oak in a clearing, or a Scots pine several feet taller than the rest, or one example in blossom amongst a sea of green foliage. Whatever the cause, it has a certain pronounced significance. Well, we find the same is true in Scripture. Of all the types and allegories by trees, of all the arboreal references which we have considered, a particular species receives special attention, and it's the tree of life. It's prominent because Scripture opens and closes with it. It is found in Genesis and in Revelation, probably on the first page of your Bible and on the last page. And in both cases, it occupies a central position in the midst of a place. So we began in Genesis and we conclude in Revelation, and here in both is this tree of life. This Holy Spirit-inspired repetition of such a singular theme at the extremes of the canon of Scripture should at once alert our attentions and cause us to make comparisons and contrasts. And we began to do this briefly at the end of last week's study. But it's a rich seam, and there is much more truth to be dug out. So first we make comparisons and draw out the similarities between these two examples of the same species. The language of Scripture encourages us to do so. Both trees, we have seen, occupy a central position. This word midst occurs in every instance, denoting their significance and importance. Both trees are found in the setting of paradise, one in the setting of Eden and the other in heaven. Both bear testimony to the plan and purposes of God. Neither are wild trees growing like the hyssop that springs from the wall. No, no, they're planted. There is intent here and design and the sovereignty of God displayed. Both trees are the portion and privilege only of immortals. That first tree to Adam and Eve in their original deathless state, and the glorified resurrected saints partaking of that fruit which confirms and enriches their immortality. For which reason both of these trees have the same name, of life, tree of life, and both have great spiritual significance. But whilst we've listed a few similarities, we have to confess that the contrasts far outweigh the comparisons. The differences between these two trees and their two locations are very great. When you imagine the paradise of Eden, my friends, how do you picture it in all its primordial perfection? The divine landscaping and husbandry, planted with every tree that was dazzling to the eyes and delighting to the taste. Those four rivers diverging from it, the mists coming up to water the ground, the cooling evening breezes. The unmistakable and tangible presence of God himself, and the complete absence of sin. Not a thorn, not a briar, nothing dead, nothing diseased. Everything aboundingly fruitful, and the tree of life there in the midst. Oh, wonderful, amazing, beautiful, perhaps you think. And perhaps you think, well, surely here are more comparisons and more parallels with the paradise of God. Oh, no. Oh, no, this is a contrast. This is a contrast. The destination to which Revelation refers is so immensely superior to earthly Eden that there is really no comparison. They are completely beyond compare. We can imagine Eden. We can picture Eden. Our mortal sense can stretch to the detail of Genesis 2. But heaven is so great and so glorious that we cannot begin to comprehend it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What does this verse tell us? The most detailed work of art, the most eloquent sermon, the most poetic of hymns have never and will never convey the true glory and grandeur of heaven. It has not even entered into our hearts or our minds. Our highest, noblest, most celestial, most sanctified hopes and aspirations do not come close, my friends. The paradise, so-called, which Adam lost, the tree of life, which he knew, are no real guide to the paradise which we will enter and to the tree of life which we will partake of. Eden, at its best, was still earthly. But the paradise of God is heavenly, not bound by space or time or any other limitation, its scale and fullness defying all measurement. In Eden, Adam longed to become as a god. In glory, we shall be made one with God, his sons, his heirs, his offspring, partaking of his divine nature, made holy as he is holy. Eden could accommodate that serpent, subtler than all beasts, vessel of sin and of Satan. Not so heaven, where naught that defileth, nothing unclean, nothing that maketh a lie, will ever enter in henceforth forever. And what are the contrasts between those two trees of life? The former was accompanied there in Eden by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we will have no need for further knowledge in glory, for then we will be in full possession of all truth. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then we shall know, even as we also are known. Yes, that first tree of life stood beside what we might rightly call the tree of death, an imminent and present danger, a source of temptation. But the last tree of life, it stands alone, where all temptation is done away, and all danger is superseded by eternal security, and death is swallowed up in victory. That first tree of life was only ever enjoyed by two members of the entire human race, and perhaps even they did not get round to eating of it. But the leaves of this second tree we have read are for the healing of the nations. Members of every nation, tribe, and tongue will enjoy its fruit in the world to come. That first tree was of temporal and very short duration. From its installment in Eden to the time when it was sealed up and impassably guarded was perhaps only a matter of months or weeks or days, and then it was lost to the human race. But the second tree is not so. It is an eternal tree in an eternal realm. The first had an end. The second is endless and is eternally accessible. No cherubim, no guardian swords there. This tree stands in the midst of the street. A wide and an open road leads to its laden bowers. So much then for the relationship between these two paradises and these two trees. Whilst they are essentially connected and the one foreshadows the other, a shadow is the operative word. The Edenic original is to its heavenly counterpart what my shadow is to me. A poor, blurred, dark, undefined representation of the real thing. Now we have read this evening one of the most gloriously descriptive portions of Scripture relating to our heavenly home. How are we to understand these images which John recounts? I'm always a little disappointed by those commentators who write off every sentence and every description as allegorical or symbolic. I recall reading these words and those of chapter 21 to my dying grandfather and being greatly impressed by the reality of them. I do believe, friends, that in the heaven to which we are bound, there are cities of pure gold, and there are sparkling rivers of clear water, and there are trees and fruit and light and joy, and all exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or even think. We are not hoping for some ethereal, intangible, psychological state of nirvana, some puff of smoke such as the Buddhists seek. No, our hope, my friends, is in solid joys and lasting pleasures which none but Zion's children know. The Lord himself tells me that in my Father's house are many mansions, and I believe it. And I cannot wait for that day, my friends, when we will stand there together, viewing that great scene and confess we never conceived of anything so wonderful or so glorious. And yet, this truth aside, we must not forget that John's language is that of a dream and of a vision, and should not be over-literalized. Neither must we miss, in all our delight and pleasure in reading, the essential spiritual detail which lies just below the surface of these words. For there is a tremendous weight of spiritual and doctrinal truth to be found here, not least in the detail surrounding this tree of life. For this tree, just like many others we have examined, is allegorical and is an aid to our understanding of a particular theme, or more correctly, of a particular person. The clue is in the name. Of life, this tree is called, conferring and confirming life. We compare scripture with scripture and things spiritual with things spiritual, and we find in the New Testament a reference to the water of life, and one who said he could give those waters in never-failing supply. We read of the light of life, and find the same individual declaring that he would bestow it. Elsewhere he declares, "I am the bread of life." And in another place testifies, "I am the light." And says, "Come unto me, that ye might have life." Another said of him, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." Well, who is this one? It is Christ Jesus the Lord. The bread of life, the water of life, the light of life, the words of life, the tree of life. The symbol may have changed, but the substance has not. The type may differ, the antitype does not. This tree of life is a type of Christ. Perhaps you want more evidence to substantiate this conclusion and this connection. Well, the scripture supplies it. Let me put you in mind of a study that was before us many months ago when we were in the book of Proverbs. And in that book, we found that Solomon likens four things to a tree of life. And those four things, if you remember, were wisdom, wholesome words, righteousness, and a long-awaited desire fulfilled. Wisdom, wholesome words, righteousness, and a long-awaited desire fulfilled. Well, what possible common ground could exist between these four diverse themes? What or who could possibly unite these four lines? Only one. They are united in the person of Christ, God the Son. He who is described as that wisdom who dwelt in the bosom of the Father before the worlds were created. It was Christ. Who was anointed to preach the good news, to preach the gospel to the poor and the weedy and the needy, and spoke those words of life? It was Christ. Who did it become to fulfill all righteousness? Who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners? It was Christ. Who is our hope, our desire, for whose coming we wait? It is Christ. He alone meets all the criteria. He alone matches all the descriptions. He alone can rightly bear the name life. This tree of life set forth in Revelation 22 speaks unmistakably of him. And having made this essential connection and forged this link, we can now learn much about Christ from the description of this tree. And the first fact which we can establish is this: there is only one tree of life. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now, the language of verse 2 is very hard to comprehend, and many commentators struggle with these words, "on either side of the river." And thus they presume that there must be avenues of trees of life alongside the riverbank. And they take Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47 and verse 12 of his prophecy and attempt to harmonize it with Revelation 22. And in so doing, it is to be feared, they rather mar the image. This tree of life is most definitely singular, and it is most definitely unique. There is only one God. There is only one Christ, the only begotten Son. Now, I do not claim to fully understand the position of this tree from the words of the verse. It is clearly of vast dimensions, in that it can be at once in the midst of the river and overshadowing either side. And yet, as well as being in the midst of the river, we read, it is in the middle of a street. One tree. Now think of this and concentrate. One tree in the midst of a river flowing from the throne, and in the midst of a street leading to the throne. All those waters flowing out from the throne must flow through it. All those journeying to the throne must come by it. And thus, in this image, which might defy our mortal sense or reason, we still see the work of Christ set forth. Jesus saith, in those well-known words of John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The waters of life and truth and grace and knowledge which God has abundantly poured out from his throne upon his people have all flowed through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. Every display of God's person, every expression of his power, every word of his will, every display of his nature and attributes have come from the throne via the Son, that tree of life. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. This is that Christ. This is that tree of life, in the midst of that river which flows from the throne. And similarly we read, "But no man cometh unto the Father but by him." That great sapphire-paved street which traverses the great city of God and goes through the heavenly Zion has at its head and in its midst this same tree of life, the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other road. Away with comparative religion. Away with ecumenism. If the road upon which you presume to journey to God, my friend, does not have in its midst Christ, the tree of life, then it is the wrong road, and it leads to nothing but perdition and outer darkness. We must come by Christ. He is the great signpost and the great waymarker to lead us to God. And unless we have come through him and via him, wearing his righteousness, his likeness, his mark, healed by his leaves, we bearing his name and he bearing ours, we simply cannot appear in God's sight. Were it possible to somehow circumnavigate Christ en route to God,
we would still perish completely when we eventually arrived there. We put in mind perhaps of that parable of the wedding guest who somehow managed to evade the keeper of the wardrobe and entered that wedding feast not wearing his garments. What happened to him? The lord of that banquet came to him and said, "Friend, where is thy garment?" He was speechless and he was cast out. Or we might think of Bunyan's allegory and of Ignorance, who got all the way across that river and up to the gates of the celestial city. But he had no scroll. He had not come via the cross. And he was bound hand and foot and cast into everlasting darkness. There is no way to God but by Christ. There is this word, this important word relating to this tree, which keeps recurring. Midst. Midst. It speaks of prominence and of centrality. It speaks of Christ and his position in glory. There is a wonderful passage, which I'm sure you know, in Colossians and chapter 1, where Paul speaks of partaking of the inheritance of the saints in light and being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Oh, did you catch the great words in that passage? All things comes again and again. Before, above, head, preeminent. Oh, we marvel perhaps at the glory into which we will one day enter. But what of the glory and of the reward and of the position which is Christ's? He is given the highest and the most supreme place in glory. Conder grasped something of this, didn't he? Throughout the universe of bliss, the centre, thou and Son. The eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And therein he captures another truth, that which is set forth in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, perhaps at the moment we weakly recognize and faintly acknowledge Christ's heavenly glory and preeminence, whilst the masses of humanity on the other side of those doors, friends, doubt and deny and defy and disbelieve and do not know it. But the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In that day, the height and the greatness and the centrality of Christ, the tree of life in the midst, will be seen and known by every creature. And to us who believe, he is precious. Oh, how precious. These words of Revelation 22 go on to say that that tree of life bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. We don't place an unnecessary emphasis on numbers and times, but get the sense here, friends, of an abundant and never-failing supply. We read there in Colossians 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All fullness, which includes a fullness of blessing and grace and eternal enjoyment for us, his people. You know, the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be at an end when we are entered into glory. Even then, he will continue to bless us and give us such a wealth of good things that it defies the language to describe. All our pleasures and joy will come from him in that eternity to come. We have these great words in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, when we are told that we will sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, it is in Christ Jesus. It is through Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, we will be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And here we bring in that verse which we considered last week from chapter 2 of Revelation. We are told here in 22 that we will be given the right to the tree of life. And in chapter 2 that we will eat of the tree of life. This is remarkable. We will eat. We will partake of Christ. We will assimilate him and his goodness. We have a rather terse proverb in English that we are what we eat. The sense of it being that that which we take in through our mouths and by our diet becomes essentially a part of us, and it makes up and constitutes our physical bodies and frame. In that day to come, we will eat of the tree of life. We will partake of Christ and grow more and more like him and become ever more a part of him. That greatness and glory and majesty of Christ, which Colossians described, will be ours to share in a coming day. That great and high place in glory, we will be united to him in it. Made one with him. We read in Hebrews that he will not be ashamed to call us brethren. No, he is not ashamed to call us brethren now, when we are still in our mortal, feeble, sinning bodies. And he will not be ashamed to call us brethren then, when he occupies the highest place in glory. And why not? Why will he not be ashamed of us then? Because we will be raised with him. We will sit in those heavenly places with him. We will be shown, and we will know in that day what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. Yes, he is the great tree of life. But the fruits of his labours, the fruit of his completed work, the fruits of his glorification will be ours to feast upon in all their rich variety and never-ending supply. And the leaves of the tree, we go on to read, are for the healing of the nations. Let any who should falsely believe that these promises are to the Jews or to a single earthly nation take heed. This further revelation is given. All nations will be blessed by this tree and through Christ. What, all nations? All mankind? Is this universalism? No, indeed. In chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 24, we read of the nations of them which are saved. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The sense is this, there will be there in that day representatives of every nation who are ransomed and healed, restored and forgiven by virtue of the leaves of that tree which is Christ. What are these leaves we've learned from past study that leaves relate to a profession, to something outward, very often something which is verbal and visible and transmitted. Those leaves, which are to the healing of all nations, refer to the preaching of Christ, which has spread across the globe since his return to glory and since he gave that great commission. This is that which has spread to the far four corners of the earth, to the saving of many. What will the great company sing in that day to come, when they are united together with one another and with Christ? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests." Eternally healed by the leaves of that tree, we will praise him forevermore. And Revelation 22 goes on, "And there shall be no more curse." No more curse. You see, we're taken right back to Genesis again. What did that cursing of man involve? It involved banishment and exile from that tree of life, never to eat from it again. It was taken irrevocably from him, and he was put far, far from it. But not so here, not so in glory. This tree is eternally open, eternally accessible, never more to be taken from us or us from it. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, a right which will never be revoked. The curse which once separated man from God is eternally done away. Our communion is eternally secure and blissfully sweet. And still more than this is contained in this reference to the curse. For every element of the curse and its consequences, every last vestige of the fall and all that it entailed will be removed. Chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." You see, reconciliation, communion restored. "And he will dwell with them, not just in the cool of the day, but forever. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." These words are true and faithful. That same phrase is repeated again, only a few verses later, here at the end of our passage in chapter 22, at verse 6. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true." You see, the Lord knew all about the skepticism and the criticism and the doubt and the false interpretations which man would invent through the following centuries since this book was compiled. He knew too the weakness of our faith and our faint hearts. So lest we should stumble at the immensity and the grandeur of these words, he confirms them with this oath. And he charges an angel to reassure every reader and every hearer of these words. These things are true. These things are faithful. God himself speaking. Oh, what more then? What more can he say than to you he hath said? Surely our great concern as believing Christians, as faithful Christians, should be not are these things true, but when shall these things be? When shall they come to pass? And this too is answered in the most wonderful terms. "And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Which must shortly be done. behold, I come quickly. What a wonderful word is this, shortly, shortly. These things would shortly be done 2,000 years ago, my friends. Then how much closer to fulfillment must they be this evening? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, nearer now than when the Holy Spirit inspired these blessed words. These things must be done shortly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great tree of life, testifies, surely, I come quickly. How do our eager, expectant hearts respond? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, can we faint, knowing that such a river ever flows for us, and that such a tree of life, such a Lord and Saviour, ever stands in glory, interceding for us now, waiting to receive us to himself, and then to bless us in eternity forevermore. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.